The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, fix our eyes on you, we pray, the living and true God. Away from vain things, away from substitutes, away from idols, that we may tear them down and honor you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat, and good morning to you all. And particularly, I've seen again one or two new faces. It's great to have some folks either visiting or joining us for the first time. We've been working our way through the book of Acts. We come to Acts chapter 14 today. And I would like to talk with you about idolatry. This is actually a surprisingly complicated idea. In a few minutes, we'll dig a bit deeper into it. I'll explore, Lord willing, what I mean by idolatry. But for now, a simple working definition will be enough. Idolatry means substituting something else, some created thing, in the place of God. And so it's condemned in the first and second commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The first commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You see, that commandment condemns substituting something else apart from the true God, the Lord, the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who actually liberated his people Israel from slavery. Don't worship something else. First commandment. Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." This requires a moment more explanation. The purpose of the second commandment is not to forbid the worship of another God, actually. It's to forbid the worship of the true God by means of images. It doesn't forbid images of Jesus or images of the Father or images of the Spirit, although I don't know why you'd think you could make an image of the Father or the Spirit. The point is not that it forbids images. The point that is is that it forbids images for the purposes of what it says. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, it may or may not be advisable to have pictures of Jesus in kids' Bibles and so on. But let me assure you, that's not what the second commandment is about. The second commandment is about the use of created things in the worship of the true God that have not been sanctioned by him. Can you see the distinction between the two commandments? Not worshiping the wrong God first. Not worshiping the true God in some unsanctioned or unauthorized way second. Actually, it's in our reading today from Romans chapter 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's interesting, we'll come to this maybe later. Claiming to be wise, there is something deceptive about idolatry that frequently gives to its proponents a sense of intellectual superiority, as though they've awakened to the truth or they're able to see things that other people have not seen. The canonical examples of the first and second commandments being broken, of course, the first commandment, it's the history of Israel's idolatrous worship of other gods, Baal and Asherah, the gods of Canaan. The canonical example of breaking the second commandment, again, this is instructive just to understand what the second commandment forbids exactly, is, of course, the golden calf, Exodus 32. The point of the idolatry in Exodus 32 is not that they were worshipping another god. They said, "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let us hold a feast to the Lord," they said. The point was that they were worshipping that true God in some unsanctioned way with images, the image of a golden calf in particular. We'll come to some of the implications of that in a few minutes. But basically then, idolatry is a substitution. It's swapping God for something else, or displacing the true worship of God in some unsanctioned way. And the reason to address it today is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's like, this is Acts 14. You all know, this is the first major encounter with idolatry in the book of Acts. It's been mentioned, it's in the background, but look what happens today. This is a bit of background, a reminder. Paul's first missionary journey, which kicks off in chapter 13, verse 3, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them, and off they went, Cyprus, and then northwest to the coast of what we now call Turkey, what they used to call Galatia, and inland to Antioch of Syria, then Iconium, then Lystra. And they get to Lystra, and there's this remarkable healing. Lystra is a small town, about 100 miles southwest of Antioch of Pisidia, which, remember, is not the same Antioch as Antioch of Syria, the big multicultural city that the church is based at, where they're left from. They get there, and there's this amazing healing. And the reaction, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And then they named Barnabas and Paul, Zeus and Hermes, which were kind of pet gods of the Lycaonians. And the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowd. And it appears that Paul and Barnabas didn't realize what was going on until they heard about it, because obviously everyone's shouting in Lycaonian, they don't understand the language. When they heard about it, they're obviously a little distressed in verse 14, rushed out, tearing their garments. This is a big deal. And therefore it's incumbent upon us, it seems to me, to explore what idolatry is, what it means to commit idolatry. Why is it such a big deal? And then I want to chase through with you some implications. And I hope the end result of this is that every one of us will have our eyes opened to something new about this age-old temptation. Some of what I say today will be familiar to you, I'm sure. I suspect some of it might not be. Or at the very least, I hope it will be a reminder, a shot in the arm, so to speak. The right kind of shot in the arm. Sorry, there's a bad illustration dreamed up on the car. Anyway, let's move on. Because we don't want this. The deceptiveness of idolatry, you see, is so great that it is more difficult to root out than many of us realize. So first, let's just dig in and just unfold from this passage what idolatry is. Verse 8, So at Lystra, there's this man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He's crippled from birth and he'd never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And so what's happened is this miraculous healing has taken place. And the onlookers make the crucial mistake of attributing to these men, Paul and Barnabas, the origin of the power that they had seen. And so they continue. Verse 11, the crowd saw what Paul had done, lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds." Well, with the crowds, rather. You can picture the scene, can't you? Like, we've just seen something spectacular, something remarkable. And we want to honor it appropriately. And look at these amazing men. The gods have come down to us. Let's offer sacrifice to them. Perfectly in keeping with their tradition. Perfectly in keeping with what they've been raised to do. Perfectly natural to them and perfectly ruinous and wicked. Hence verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Now you notice what Paul, this isn't really a sermon. Sometimes it's called a sermon. Maybe it's a summary. I'm sure it's a summary of more things that Paul said in this context. But you see in this, in what he says here and in the next couple of verses, you can see him tackling different aspects of the sin of idolatry and what's wrong with it. Just look at what we've already seen. We're men. We're just like you. We're made of the same stuff. Verse 15. We bring you good news. We preach the gospel to you, literally, that you should turn. You should stop doing this. It's very intriguing here. I've mentioned before that the meaning of repentance carries with it two themes which are reflected in the most common Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek words for repentance. So Old Testament Hebrew, shuv, means literally to turn around, go the other direction. The New Testament word metanoete means change of mind, a change of heart. Well, what Paul does here actually is employ a Greek equivalent of the Old Testament shuv, turn. It means literally, stop doing this. You should turn back from these wicked ways. He's actually not emphasizing so much the change of mind. He's saying, just stop it. Do not sacrifice to us. Turn from these vain things. Come to that in a moment or two. And then notice the contrast. These vain created things, like me, Paul, like Barnabas, he's saying, to a living God, echo of Exodus 20, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is the distinction that lies at the heart of discerning idolatry, discerning where idolatry is taking place. It's the distinction between the Creator, who ought to be honored, and created things which ought not to be. And the mistake of idolatry is to mix the two up. Romans 1. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for created things. In the past, he allowed all nations to walk in their own way. There's some complex stuff going on here, but the broad outlines of what Paul is alluding to in verse 16 is the fact that the nations did not have the detail of the testimony to the truth that the people Israel had for generations. But now, that's over with the coming, he makes that more explicit in Acts 17. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Yet even in the past, even when you were pagan idolaters, he didn't leave you without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, the goodness of the created world is supposed to lead us to a recognition of the God who gave it, not to idolize those things. And so with this healing, it's like, praise God, not praise us, that this lame man who's been lying in the street for his entire life can now walk. Praise God for the harvest and for the rain and every other good thing that you depend upon in agricultural Lystra. Praise God for everything. Idolize nothing. You see the critique of idolatry. Yet even with this, verse 18, they only just managed. I suspect I will call attention today to aspects of idolatry that Some of you, please God, only a very small number of you, will not want to acknowledge and will not want to repent of. Because it gets so deeply rooted, not just in what we think, but in how we live. And people embrace practices that they are unwilling to turn back from. So that's the nature of idolatry, at least sketched. Now, I want to go through some details of this text and draw out some implications. The first is, did you notice you've seen something like this before? Did you notice a striking parallel between this healing outside a temple and another healing outside a temple that we've seen previously? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to pray at the temple in Jerusalem and they heal a man born lame. Here in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, outside the temple of Zeus, we discover, heal a man who's born lame. And there are these verbal parallels in verses 8, 9, and 10, which are designed to highlight the similarity. Literally the same phrase to describe the man. A certain man lame from the womb of his mother, verse 8. Verse 9, Paul looked intently at him. Same in chapter 3. Verse 10, he sprang up, same back in chapter 3. You see, and then the reaction is the same. The reaction of the Jewish people and the onlookers in Jerusalem was to attribute power to Paul. So he had to say, chapter 3, verse 12, brothers, why do you look at us? As though by our power or piety we had made this man walk. The God of Israel has magnified his servant Jesus. You see, the same event is being replayed. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Why is there this parallel? And the answer is straightforward. Both Old Covenant rejection of Jesus and the desire to stick with Old Covenant regulations after their sell-by date, on the one hand, and just out-and-out pagan idolatry are equally to be condemned. This actually is, it's a barbed further critique of the Judaizers of Galatia, which is the community that Paul has to write the book of Galatians to, highlighting that with the coming of Christ, the temple and all its accoutrements and all the sacrifices that go with it have become, well, as bad as the temple of Zeus. But the critique works the other way, you see. So we need to get into our heads that every last trace of idolatry in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives is as bad as those first century men of Israel who had been telling the world they'd been waiting for ages and generations for the Messiah, and when the Messiah finally showed up, they did not want anything to do with him. I don't think we, as most of us Gentiles, have any trouble seeing that sin, do we, in the Gospels? The Gospels are all about that. All about the failure of the people of Israel to realize who it is who's standing in front of them. Are we going to hear with the same force and clarity this critique of the idolatry to which we might be more than a little prone? So what is this idolatry? Second thing, just to highlight about it, there is both a formal and an informal aspect to idolatry, just like there is with worship. That is to say, just as faithful worship is described in Scripture as a formal corporate act of self-conscious, single-minded devotion, and also the life we live, all our lives are worship, so also idolatry can have the same shape to it. Idolatry can have a formal liturgical character, like here in Acts 14. There's a kind of cultic, let us offer a sacrifice to Zeus, verse 13, and then an informal embrace of an idolatrous way of thinking that permeates the whole of a person's life. And so just look at that here. The formal idolatry here is like glaring, isn't it? Come on, guys, get some pigs, get some sheep, get some goats, whatever. Let's sacrifice them. Yeah, we all spotted that. But look, verse 11. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. There is an attributing of this good thing that has happened to these created beings. Some of the idolatrous spiritual practices I'm going to talk about in a few minutes' time. One of the reasons why people are so reluctant to relinquish them is because they think they do them good. If you tried Reiki methods, or you've explored the philosophy of George Gurdjieff and found it enlightening, you will attribute all kinds of actually genuinely good things that happen in your life to those idolatrous pursuits. Just as foolishly as these men here attributed to Paul and Barnabas the healing of this man born lame. We look at this and think, it's ridiculous. Why would you think that Paul can raise a man who'd been lying prone with lameness in his feet for his entire life? Why do you think? We realize this is ridiculous. But we don't see it in ourselves so readily. Similarly, verse 17, the Lyconians and Lystrans in particular used to attribute to Zeus, who they regarded as the god of thunder and the god of the sky. He used to live on the top of Mount Olympus, they thought. So they thought that he's the one who gave the rain. So he's the one who made the crops grow. And Paul's like, no. But they would say, well, look at the crops. So my kids joke about this. This is tangential, okay? Because this is kind of heavy sermon. Take a break for 30 seconds, right? So I put some sort of insect repellent around the house, okay, to keep the bugs and cockroaches and scorpions away. And they'll say, are you putting the elephant repellent out again? I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, it's keeping all the elephants away, isn't it, Dad? Like, listen, when you don't get scorpions in your bed, you can thank me, okay? It would be ridiculous to attribute to my insect repellent the keeping away of the elephants, wouldn't it? It's no less ridiculous to attribute the healing of this man born lame or the rain that falls from the sky to Zeus. But boy, do we give a lot of credit to all the spiritual garbage that we imbibe on podcasts and books and study groups and all manner of other dumb things. You see, the way that idolatry can get hold of us is by making an implicit claim about the good that it is doing to us, this informal permeation of our lives. Now, the way to deal with this is with what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Some of you have been reading Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon. If you've not read it, then you should. Spectacular piece of preaching, which has been published and reprinted many times. His point is the way to drive out something bad is with something good. That is, so think about the formal and the informal aspects of idolatry in turn. Think about the formal aspect first. How would you drive out, how would you encourage these Lystrans to drive out their formal, cultic, ceremonial, corporate devotion to Zeus and Hermes? Well, pretty straightforward. You get to church, brothers. Gather together. Redirect your worship to the true and living God. It's kind of obvious to us, isn't it? I wonder if it is that obvious. I mentioned this on Wednesday, actually. Pastor Shaw and I were going through the Numbers. We go through the Numbers because Pastor Shaw has to write a report for Presbytery, which he did last fall. And all of us are concerned about how to manage the growth of the congregation, how best to serve you, and so on and so forth. And what we noticed is, over the 10 or 15 years since this congregation was 60, 80, 100 people, the membership has increased very dramatically. You all notice that? Let me tell you, this is not my opinion, this is just math now. Actual Sunday attendance has also increased, but not so dramatically. And the reason is very simple. 12 years ago, a higher percentage of our membership came to worship every Sunday than do today. Guys, this is not the way to handle the overcrowding. Seriously. I've got to tell you, you guys are... The problem is I'm now talking to the guys who are here. Right. So if you're not here, okay, you can... Anyway. Now, look, you are just straight out of every church planting manual. Like, please don't be Exhibit A in Tim Keller's church planting manual. Like, please. Like, what happens when churches are planted is that everyone feels this zeal and enthusiasm because there's 65 of us, and we're like, we've got to be there, otherwise we'll be noticed. And what happens as you grow to 150, 200, 250, 350, whatever our membership now is, you think your attendance doesn't matter because it won't be noticed by anybody, which tells you that the thing that brought you here was being noticed by somebody. That's a problem. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before one another so that we can all make sure that everyone's... No. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Like, there are some things that should keep you away from worship, okay? If your children are throwing up all over the floor, please stay home. If you're so ill you cannot stand, please stay home. If you are out of town because you're on an unavoidable work trip, please stay home. But if you're a bit tired, if you're a bit busy, if you just need a break, if you've got visitors coming, life's just been a bit frantic, fix those problems. And visitors coming is not a problem. You're allowed to bring your relatives to church, okay? I genuinely think we have come to take lightly the worship of the triune God. It is a serious spiritual problem. It's not a problem that everyone has, but it's a problem that some people have. And again, that's not my opinion, that's just math. Also, it's reflected in how we train our children. Like, so some of you, younger parents, perhaps particularly some of you who are newer to All Saints, though not all of you newer to All Saints, some of you are wondering how it's possible for some of the families who've been here for a while to have kids who just magically sit still and don't make any noise during worship. Let me tell you, it's magic. What they never do, right? These families who have children who sit still and enjoy worship and pay attention, what they never do at home is to practice sitting still and listening to the word of God being read. And please don't tell me your children aren't. I'm joking, okay? Can you detect the irony? That's how we reflect worship being serious to our children. You know, there are people who want to come to All Saints because they want to get their kids into worship because they say, we believe worship is really important. We want our kids to worship God. Yeah, great. My question to you now is, what are you doing at home Monday through Saturday to train your 18-month-old to sit still? Don't tell me she can't sit still. She sits still for hours watching Wallace and Gromit. Oh, but she couldn't sit still watching Pastor Jeffrey preach. Don't worry, I'm not offended. Train her, okay? We've all, and this is not supposed to be like judgmental, I'm trying to make you laugh, but I'm trying to make it stick. We've all had the time when our youngest daughter came to church and just had the meltdown. It's like, oh my word. Sorry, sweet pops. I'm in such trouble. But guys, we've got to address it. It is not by magic. Of course, you're going to have a whimper here and there. Of course, now and then you're going to take your child out. Your goal should be by the time they're like 2.5, 3, they can sit still for an hour and a minutes during a worship service. Otherwise, I don't think you're taking it seriously enough. Just being a member of a church that practices paid communion ain't going to save your kids if you're not training them to bow and worship before the Lord, the living God, who made the heavens and the earth. So formally, informally, Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, not dying sacrifices, living sacrifices in all that we do. Holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. This is logikos, rational worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Much of the idolatry, particularly in the political sphere, I'm not going to talk about that today because we don't have time. Much of the idolatrous expectations that have been placed at the, he says, going on to talk about it, okay. 30 seconds. Much of the idolatrous expectation that's been placed in our political leaders in the last 2 weeks is, among Christians, comes because you are copying the world. Everyone tells you Doge is the answer, and you are not being transformed by the renewal of your mind, you are being conformed. Now, I thank God for Doge, seriously. Did you ever think you'd hear a pastor say, he thanks God for Doge? I do. I want the budget to match the income and the income to go down so that more of it can be deployed to enterprises that have some kind of common sense to them. But how many times do we have to hear, don't put your trust in princes? Please, you'll be so disappointed if you do. Where was I? Oh yeah. Being conformed to the world, you see? I know everyone on Twitter is saying this. Right. There's also, of course, there is a connection with how we feel about God. It's fascinating that the way that the Lord connects the first commandment with a daily life of self-conscious love for him and devotion to him. Think of Deuteronomy 6, one of the most famous and important texts about discipleship anywhere in the Bible. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, there was a nice, good, solid statement of monotheism. So let's get into a debate about the attributes of God. No, let's not. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with literally with all your muchness." With all your, the word translated might is ma'od, it means very. Exceedingly pouring yourself into devotion to the living God in all things. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children." See? "Come, let us worship and bow down." I never realized I had to do that, Dad. Well, I wonder why, if Dad never taught you. "Talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. They're to be woven into the fabric of our daily lives." Can you see? Now, I want to guard against a misunderstanding here. This idea of ongoing devotion to the Lord in our daily lives has been somewhat polluted by the romanticism that has pervaded the church in the last century or two. And it can generate all kinds of misfiring, right? So people think loving the Lord your God with all your heart means cultivating a certain mushy feeling inside. You know what I mean? And some of our charismatic friends have not helped in this regard, because worship becomes this sort of soft caro experience, kind of emotional experience, and we come to equate that with loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, I'm looking at an airline pilot down here. Let me tell you, when an airline pilot is coming into land on a short runway in the rain with a crosswind, I do not want him to be meditating on the glories of the Trinity, right? I would like him to have both hands on the controls and the co-pilot to be fully concentrating. Because that's Romans 12, 1 and 2, faithfulness. So loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and everything in you does not mean I just dream around and I'm always thinking about Jesus. But it does mean that somewhere along the line, and then reiterated every day, you have made a self-conscious commitment. Seriously, I know we're all reformed and stuff, right? But if you met a Christian who didn't know that, and they said, "Do you love Jesus?" Could you actually answer? Could you say, "Yes, I love Jesus"? I remember a friend of mine, a wonderful evangelist. And he was talking to a friend of his, and he'd brought him to church. This is like 25 years ago. He'd brought him to church, and this friend was really struck by what happened and what he experienced and what he saw in this friend of mine who's an evangelist. And he said, and I quote, "You guys talk about Jesus as though he's alive." Well, that's a rare thought. So, of course, you know, you get on with your job, you do your coding, you land the plane, please, especially if I'm in it. We'll do the praying, okay, when you're approaching kind of the last 20 feet before the runway. But do you love Jesus? Do your days begin with self-conscious, personal devotion to Christ? Do they? I hope they do. Third, I've already hinted at this, that idolatry is frequently so captivating and persuasive because it's linked with traditions and practices that we've imbibed for generations, or stories that we've embraced, habits that we've gotten into, that we don't realize how reluctant we are to let go of them. Obviously, it was true in Lystra. It's not the case that every kid woke up and one day when he's 15 years old and thought, "Oh, I wonder which god shall I worship?" You know, it's like this is what we do around here. We have the temple to, there's actually been an inscription, three inscriptions, sorry, and an altar found to Hermes and Zeus in and around Lystra in recent years. So this is just what they did. The Roman poet Ovid, in his Metamorphoses about 8 BC, wrote a story about Hermes and, no, not about, it was actually about Jupiter and Mercury, who are the kind of Roman equivalents of Hermes and Zeus, where they visited the hill country around this area, and they're disguised as mortal men, and 1,000 homes turned them away. And then this old man let them in, and so on and so forth. And then they destroyed those 1,000 homes in a flood, right? And so this would have permeated the consciousness of the people who lived in Lystra. And I think various practices that go under the name of spirituality have permeated, not everybody, but some. Otherwise, very thoughtful, self-conscious, reformed Christians. For example, Freemasonry. Various forms of mindfulness meditation connected with Buddhism. Some disciplines of yoga with their Hindu roots. Reiki techniques and chakra alignment, and absolutely anything that ever talks about energy fields. Please. Sometimes these practices are associated with individuals. Now, this is a dead giveaway, okay? If you're involved in a practice that's got a guru, he won't call himself a guru or she, and it's not Jesus. I'm thinking of the Theosophical Society founded by Helen Blavatsky. I mentioned George Gurdjieff earlier, Armenian philosopher who died in the middle of the 20th century. He's got this sort of strange blend of teachings which seem to be resurgent in the West. Rudolf Steiner, Eckhart Tolle, who's still alive. Like, if you're entranced, maybe Jordan Peterson, if you're entranced with a movement that's got a guru, it's very striking here that the greater of the two gods, Zeus, is identified with Barnabas. You know, Barnabas completely disappears from the book of Acts after chapter 15? You know, that's a measure of a faithful witness. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, here's the problem. Some of these, it's not just that these practices have, we've got into them. Some of them have a kind of customer-facing version, which is entirely innocuous. You know, I'm not saying that anybody who ever does yoga stretches is some kind of spiritualist, syncretist idolater. I'm not saying that. But you can distinguish. Please, can we distinguish between these innocuous physical stretching exercises? Knock yourself out. Go on. And the philosophies or the quasi-religious spiritual ideas that underlie them. And let's not pretend to ourselves, okay? Don't let that be the splinter that you're not willing to remove. Finally, before we finish, the most obvious form of idolatry within the church, of course, is found in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. In Roman Catholicism, it takes the form of popular piety, which entails devotion to icons, a breach of the second commandment, and the practice of the Mass, in which the wafer, not bread, how difficult is it? It says bread, anyway, is believed to be transubstantiated, that is, changed in its substance, so it becomes the body of Christ and the wine, blood of Christ, and then it's people worship it. They offer it to it the worship which is due to God alone, and that is a breach of the first commandment, which is why the Reformation happened. So we're so used to thinking of the Reformation as a theological movement, a rediscovery of the grace of God. It was. It was actually a liturgical movement as well. It was a recovery of the true God. That's why John Bradford wrote his book, The Hurt of Hearing Mass. He didn't want people to go to Mass because it would hurt them to be involved in idolatry. Incidentally, anybody... I know the arguments, okay? Not my first rodeo. Anyone who thinks the traditions and hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church are necessary in order to preserve biblical truth might be interested to know that on the 6th of December of this year, you could go and join in an LGBTQ pilgrimage to the Vatican, which is supported by the Italian Bishops' Conference and the Society of Jesus. My goodness, the Jesuits have changed a bit since the 16th century, haven't they? And it's all there on the official Jubilee 2025 Vatican website. Excellent. Interesting, isn't it? Romans 1. What is it, the judgment that the Lord says he'll bring? Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. Eastern Orthodoxy is different, slightly different doctrine of communion and so on. All over Greece, it breaks my heart, and it should break yours. There are these beautiful little Greek churches where nobody ever worships God. And there's a priest who sort of goes around and literally, you know, sprays disinfectant on the glass in front of the icon. So the next crowd of people can, four people a week, can come in and kiss them and think they're honoring Jesus. I went to a Serbian Orthodox cathedral in Belgrade, Serbia. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. I need to describe the worship in the cathedral. No services are ever held. There are no chairs. There are no pews. Vast, big building, not yet finished. It's being built for 120 years at goodness knows how much cost. And you know what really struck me was the earnestness and the evident sincerity of the extraordinary people coming in off the streets. There were mums with trolleys of shopping. There were grandmas and granddads coming in together. There were guys who come off the building site outside, you know, 28, 30 years old, dusty with work boots, and they were lining up patiently, waiting. And then they, respectful distance from the person in front of them who's kissing the icon, they'd shuffle forward in line and wait their turn. And then when they got to the front of the line, they would go and they'd kiss the icon of Saint Sava, after whom the cathedral is named. Then they'd kiss the icon of the Virgin Mary. Then they'd walk to a box, insert a coin, and walk out. And I turned to my friend, Slajan, who's, some of you have met Slajan, he's an evangelical, Baptist, Calvinist pastor in Serbia. I said, is this it? He's like, yeah, this is their worship. He said he had a friend who had finished his seminary training to become a Serbian Orthodox priest. And on the occasion of his ordination, my friend Slajan gave him a Bible, and his friend said, and I quote, thank you, I don't have one of these. All of which explains why Paul, having been stoned to within an inch of his life, will then go back through all the same towns in reverse order. Did you notice that in verses 19 to 26? All the places where they had been rejected, threatened, murdered nearly, he'll go back through them all. He'll spend long enough there to install elders in all the churches, to teach, to train, and then go back finally to Antioch whence he came. Because this really matters. This isn't like, yeah, they've got a couple of things wrong with their, you know, formal ecclesiology. We can leave them to figure that out sometime after the Council of Nicaea. No. We need to get this nailed today, or we are just wasting our time. And if it costs me my life, so be it. That's the rationale that led Paul, bruised, bloodied, to go back through all these towns, because he had to drive out the idolatry that was in them. He had to teach the churches to do the same. Otherwise, he's simply wasting his time, and frankly, so are we, if we do not follow his example and tear down our idols. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, your word at times speaks sternly to us, and we pray that we would hear when you speak in such a way and turn. Turn from these vain things to you, the living God, the creator of all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.